We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Because the Lord's Prayer is just far too important to lose in the busyness of life. It really is one of the most important parts of the Bible for us to look at. To understand what is on the heart of our Lord and Saviour when he's in this world, because this is what he prays about, this is what he wants us to be praying about. To help us in understanding prayer itself, because this is where he taught his disciples to pray and taught us how to pray. That is, the very nature of our Christian life and the nature of our relationship with God is spelt out with enormous importance in this little section of the Bible, which I'm taking it from the Matthew's account in Matthew 6, and it's very important for us to be looking at. And so it's important, I think, for us to share and share with our fellow members. If you know a member who's not with us this week, you might like to give them a call during the week and tell them that they could pick up a copy of the tape and find out what was said in the first section and make sure they're with us for the rest of this part, because prayer is at the heart of our congregational life, and it's fairly important that we get it right about prayer. And you will never get right about prayer if you don't come to the Lord's Prayer somewhere along the line. It's very foundational to the very nature of prayer, to the nature of our relationship with God, to the nature of what we should be praying for individually, personally, and I take it as a congregation as well. So be here. Be here with your friends. Be here in preparation. As Derek says, it's a little hard to pray, to prepare, in that it's only going to be about a phrase a week. But each phrase is just jam-packed with Bible, and the idea of chasing through the concordance sounds like a good idea. I certainly will be doing it. I'm sure also as we meditate on these words and as we try to put them into effect in our lives, it will really change and rejuvenate, lift our whole prayer life and our Christian life. So it's not only in the preparation for each week, as you think next week on Hallowed Be Your Name and what the Bible will be meaning by such a phrase, and it might be worth digging out a dictionary to find out what the word hallowed means anyway. It's a strange word which only occurs in English, as far as I know, in the Lord's Prayer. It's nowhere else. It's not your everyday common word. It's not only worth digging around to find out about that, but also each week to put into our prayer life what we've learnt from the previous weeks. So to spend during this week in praying to God as our Father in heaven, and to spend our time thinking about what it means for God to be our Father, our Heavenly Father. Well, to start off this morning, I thought it was important to look at the immediate context and the larger context, as you'll see from the outline that's there. Note-taking always helps if you're going to follow it up during the week praying, doesn't it? The immediate context here is the Sermon on the Mount. And he has said, if you look with me to chapter 5, verse 20, that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then he spells out in the rest of chapter 5 some of the ways in which your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And then in chapter 6 he's continuing the same theme: be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. These acts of righteousness he illustrates from three things: from giving money in verses 2 to 4, in prayer from verses 5 through to 15, and in fasting from verses 16 through to 18. That in each of these areas of our acts of righteousness, giving money, praying, fasting, we must actually do it in a way which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so our prayer giving, our prayer must actually be like that. Now how does it exceed it? Well, in this section, verses 1 to 18, it's because in all our acts of righteousness must be done with reality. If we give, it's giving real. It's genuine. It must be true. In our praying, it must be real. It mustn't be sham or hypocritical. In our fasting, it mustn't be for show, but real. It's got to be sincere. Whatever acts of righteousness we have towards God, sincerity must mark each one of them. And therefore, secrecy must mark them, because we're doing them for God, we're not doing them for other people. And we're not doing them for ourselves. We're not doing them so that other people will see how good we are and therefore think, aren't they very wonderful people? We're doing it for God and for God alone. And so, in our prayer especially, we must be different. We mustn't be like the Pharisees or hypocritical and who like to pray in ways that everybody can see. Nor should we be like the pagans, verse 7, because they think they'll be heard for their many words. We're not to be like them, verse 8. We must pray in a way that is distinctively Christian, distinctively godly. We must pray in a way which will mark us out different from the pagans and different from the Pharisees. Jesus is going to give us the distinctive way of Christian prayer, which will be marked by sincerity, but also by the right knowledge of God. For the pagans, you see, they pray like this, verse 8. Why? Well, because they don't know God. They don't know that the Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Therefore, they think they've got to inform him and tell him, give him long lectures and sermons, so that he will understand exactly what the situation of life is. They think they've got to coerce him and cajole him into giving things. They think that they've got to impress him. You shall not be like that. But when you pray, this is how you pray. You see, your knowledge of God will always determine your manner of prayer. Your relationship with God will determine your manner of prayer. The God to whom you pray determines your manner of prayer. If God is a force, then prayer is a matter of attuning yourself to the force, a matter of relaxing, letting go, going with the flow. It's a whole activity of relating, attuning yourself to that force. If God is fickle, then our prayers are a matter of trying to appease him and flatter him and get on his good side and butter him up and make him feel happy for the day so that he'll feel happy with us. If God is harsh and angry and formal and indifferent, well then we'd... But the Bible tells us, Jesus is telling us, that God is our Father who knows what you need before you ask him. Given that that is what our Father is, then this is how we should pray. So today's study is really foundational for the Lord's Prayer completely, because today's study tells us about the God to whom we're praying. The pagan prayer that Jesus was thinking of was a babbling, repetitious, long-winded thing because of the ignorance of the Father's knowledge and generous provision. There are still many today who religiously babble. They have long and repetitious prayers. But strangely, it's not just the pagan religions for which you can see and read about and find out about, but there are now within Christianity those who think that God is impressed by the length of their prayers. There's any number of books on prayer which will tell you about great saints who prayed for 3 hours a day or for 3 days a week or for, as if God is impressed by the length of our prayers. They may indeed be great saints, and God may indeed have listened to them, but he didn't listen because it took them a long time. God doesn't need it to be spelt out in a long time. He knew before you start what's going to be said. And he's not impressed because you've got flowery language, Elizabethan language, brilliantly constructed sentences, marvellous kind of words and word usages, as if somehow you've been studying a thesaurus before you got on your knees. God is not impressed and cannot be impressed by anything like our manner of prayer other than the manner of sincerity. That is what God wants from us. But even, strange as it may seem, perverse as it is seen, some people use the Lord's Prayer itself to babble. And so they rattle through the Lord's Prayer at breakneck speed 10, 15, 20 times as if God is impressed because we can say the Lord's Prayer. Well, we can train a parrot to say the Lord's Prayer. God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray this prayer, but he is not impressed by the number of times we pray it, the speed with which we pray it, the language in which we pray it, or if we pray it mindlessly. That is of no impress at all. It is not wrong to pray the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase. In fact, if I've looked ahead in our white sheet, we're going to be doing it ourselves in a few minutes' time. It's not a wrong thing to be doing, but it's to understand the very nature of prayer. It's to understand the meaning of the phrases. It's to have this as a guide to all our prayers that Jesus is teaching us, not just a pattern of words to rattle out. And of course, not a pattern of words that we rattle out many times. It's so easy for you and I to feel guilty and inferior and unspiritual in the area of prayer, because false prayer has such an appearance of supernatural spiritual grace. False prayer has appearance. True prayer has reality. Prayer life is simple, direct, brief, to the point, and real, none of which has the appearance of spirituality, all of which has an appearance almost of banality. But it's just talking to your Father in heaven. And you do not need to put on the airs when you're talking to your Father in heaven. So Jesus teaches us how to pray. And how we're to pray in verses 9 to 13 is in words, in statements, in requests. That is, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he doesn't teach us yoga. He doesn't teach us wordless mystic meditations. He doesn't teach us a mantra to rattle off. That would be just like the pagans. He doesn't teach us to sit in silence and listen to God. Prayer is talking to God. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, he teaches us what to pray. For how you pray is by speaking, is by saying. That is, he doesn't teach us any kind of posture like the lotus posture, or he doesn't teach us a breathing technique, he doesn't teach us how to centre down upon. He teaches us what to say, whether we're kneeling, standing, sitting, walking out in the countryside, or walking down the road, whether we're at our breakfast table with the children, or whether we're in our bed at home. What to say is how to pray. It's what we're praying about. All the different alternative ways in which people and books are written on the subject of prayer really come from a different view of God. For if we understand our Father in heaven, we'll see that this is how to pray. However, the larger context of this prayer is also important. Not that we're going to study it this morning, but we'll study it as we go through week by week. That is, to understand Jesus in his prayer, we've got to put it in the larger context of Jesus' whole teaching and life. So often this prayer is misused because people have detached it from Jesus. It's as if Jesus hadn't taught it. They've become very familiar with it, but they've detached the prayer from the whole context of the Bible. If we're to understand this prayer, we must understand it in the life and the work of Jesus. And the life and work of Jesus comes in the context of the Old and New Testament. And so when Jesus talks of the kingdom, you have to understand the Old and the New Testament to understand the kingdom he's talking about. Or hallowing, well, you certainly need your dictionary to understand the word hallow, but indeed the idea of hallowing God's name is in more than two places when we get to our concordances. You just need a longer concordance, Derek. It's there in the Old Testament as well, and we need to find out what it is that Jesus is talking about in the big issue. When was it promised in the Old Testament that God's name would be hallowed? And why is Jesus praying for it? And when we're talking about forgiveness, well, we've got to understand that forgiveness comes through the death of Jesus on our behalf. To understand what Jesus is talking about when he calls upon God to be forgiving, is it? His meaning must be grasped from the larger context. And failure to do it enables so many non-Christians to pray this prayer feeling very comfortable about praying this prayer and not realizing the blasphemy and the stupidity with which they are praying it. For to pray the kingdom of God down upon yourself when you stand under the judgment seat of God is a very silly thing to do. For those who are actually going to face the dreadful day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and his name is hallowed, for them to pray for it to come is very silly indeed. But you see, they haven't understood what it is they're praying. They're a nice set of words. In fact, people like them as a prayer for our community because it doesn't mention Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And so they think that if you're not a Christian, you can still pray this prayer because it's a non-Christian prayer. But it's at the very heart of Christ and his prayer life. How can it be a non-Christian prayer? It is a specifically and explicitly Christian prayer. But we have to understand it in the terms of the one who constructed it, wrote it, and gave it to we, his people, to pray. So we're going to have to see Jesus' teaching in this bigger context. And today we're just going to be looking at this approaching the Father. this beginning. Now the danger for this phrase for us in the 20th century Australia is the familiarity, isn't it? Is taking it for granted. That is, it, for example, our own self-confessed agnostic Prime Minister. Whenever he talks about God, and he does from time to time, he talks about him as our Father, though he doesn't believe he exists. Even the opponents of Christianity, such as those who come out of the Freudian argument, will see that our belief in God is a projecting of our need for a father figure. They haven't understood that people believe in God who is not a father. It is a Christian belief to believe in God as Father. There are many gods of this world, of course, it's got nothing to do with fatherliness, and people believe in them. Other religions do not see God as Father, not even in these terms. So that if you come to the religions that are very similar to ours, Judaism and Islam, both of which directly related to us, Islam can never call God Father. And while in Israel you can call God Father, he's not our Father in the same personal sense that Jesus teaches. I suspect that most Australians like calling God Father because they like a thinking God as not an almighty, holy, righteous judge and angry ruler of the universe. They rather like to focus on the kind of kindly slipper and robe, pipe-smoking newspaper before the fire and TV kind of figure. The kind of, well, really, not so much our father as our grandfather in the lounge room asleep. That kind of perception of God is one that you can feel very cosy and comfy with, and so this is a nice way of talking about him. That is, they haven't understood the meaning of the word fatherhood. What does the word father conjure up for you? Well, I guess to some extent that can be coloured by our experiences of our father, can't it? For some of us very good, for some of us fairly terrible. For the Muslim, it always conjures up the idea of procreation, which is why he can never understand why we want to call God Father, because he's not procreative like that. But when you read the Bible in the wider context, the word Father can be summarised under four headings. And when I did the February sermon, these are the four headings I put it under. And if you want the details of it, well, we have a tape up there in the tape library. So I'll just give you the summary of it now. That is, the Father is one who rules, who provides, and to whom is due honour and trust. It's those four things, you see. Within the Bible, the Father is the ruler. Any father, the father of any household, is the ruler of the household, is the head of the household. It's the house of Abraham, or the house of Isaac, or the house of David, because David, Isaac, they rule their households. They are the heads of that household. They set the pattern and the direction of the whole family life. And so the father of a household is the ruler of the household. Second, he is the provider of the household. Lovingly and generously, because it is his household, he provides protection and security. He provides food and nourishment and the provisions of life. But he also, as the ruler-provider, provides discipline and instruction and teaching and knowledge. It is within the scriptures over and again it is assumed that it is the father who will be teaching the children, who will be leading in instruction and discipline within the household. I mention that just for the fathers who are here, because it's so easy to delegate that one, isn't it? But it is they who put forward the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. And the correct response to the father in the household is honour and trust. Honour by submitting to him, honour by obeying him, honour by bearing his name and his character, honour by praising him and bringing praise to him by the way in which we bear his name and his character. And related to honour is trust. Trust and depending and relying upon him and his provisions and looking to him as the one who is trustworthy and whose life, who will care for us. Also by submitting to him and obeying him and learning to do the things that he teaches and trusting his words and his wisdom that this is the way to live. And so the word father has a concept of relationship, a relating to one who rules and provides by honouring him and trusting him. Well, that's a brief summary. Get the tape. Chase through the words. How, as we approach God in prayer, how are we to think of God? How are we to, what should our minds and hearts be reflecting upon as we come into the presence of God? We're to approach him in relationship. In the relationship of father and child. That's how we're to be approaching him. As a child approaches a father and asks for something. Morning tea will be here in a little while. Well, more than a little while, but morning tea will be here in a while. And when morning tea is here, you just have to sit back and watch. And in this building, I guarantee this morning, you will see some child approach their father and ask for something. Most likely money, four lollies, possibly a drink, could even be one of the biscuits, although most of them have found how to get them without their father's help. But you will see a child approach a father. And when you see it, you are to see yourself approaching your heavenly father. For the same way in which a child comes with trust and dependence to their father, who rules their life and who provides for them, so we are to approach our Father in heaven. It's very simple, isn't it? It's dreadful. It's so very simple that it's easy to miss it in all its significance. But that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, as well as the Scriptures. We haven't got time to check all the way through the Bible about father and child, but it's all in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to do a quick canter through every reference in the Sermon on the Mount to father-child. Now, there's not that many. There's only about six or seven. So let's go back to them and have a look quickly for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That is, when they see the good way in which we live, we will live to the praise of our Father. And they'll say, we're getting a little trouble here with the child here, and they will say, isn't that Jensen boy a lovely boy? And when they say, isn't that Jensen boy a lovely boy, they'll be saying the name Jensen, the name of his father. And they'll be bringing honour and glory to the Father. We're to so live to bring good reputation to our Father in heaven. That's our way. Or again in chapter 5, verses 45 and 48. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. See, if you're going to live in this family, well, let me tell you the character of this family. The character of this family is that you love, you even love your enemies. How do I know that's the character of this family? Well, that's the way the Father lives. The Father, as he goes on to say, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You want to be a child of the Father? Well, then you love your enemies as well as your friends. Because he sets the character of life. That's the point of verse 48 with the conclusion, be perfect therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. You've got to model yourself upon your Father. And so, chapter 6, our Father is pleased and displeased and rewards us. If we pray and do our acts of righteousness in an insincere, hypocritical fashion, well, we'll get what we deserve from our Father. And if we do that in a righteous fashion, then he will reward us. And our Father here, though, and this is the touch of the heavenly, our Father knows and sees what we do in secret. Human fathers don't always know what's taking place in secret, although sometimes they seem to be uncanny in their ability to work out what a child does. That's part of the stupidity of children, that they can't see how obvious their actions are. Well, our Father in heaven, verse 4, he sees what is done in secret and we reward you. Verse 6, he sees what is done in secret and will reward you. Verse 18, he sees the unseen Father, the heavenly Father. More about the heavenly in a little while. He sees in secret. But notice verses 8 and 9, our verses for today. He knows what you need before you ask them. That is, he is the one who provides for your needs and who knows your needs. And fathers are like that too, aren't they? Even human fathers know how to do that, don't they? I mean, you know, you plan out what the child will know. You ever notice about children and their clothing? That they sometimes do not know when they're hot and they do not know when they're cold. And you actually have to, you can see the little faces, red beetroot. He said, why don't you take one of your jumpers off? No, I'm all right. Three jumpers, two singlets, a shirt. I mean, and you know before they ask what they need. God, even more so, knows what we need, and he provides. You see, he is the one who provides for our needs, knowingly and lovingly caring for us. He is the provider. Chapter 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And, of course, that winds up in verse, 31? So don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You see, he's the provider. He's the provider who knows what we need and who gives to us because we're very valuable to him. He even gives to things like the sparrows who are not as nearly as valuable as we are. He will undoubtedly give for us. And so there's a contrast and comparison with earthly fathers in chapter 7, verse 9 following. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See, we get it wrong, and also sometimes we don't give our children what they should and what they deserve, well, because we're lazy, because we're selfish, because we're tired and irritable, because they're asking us what... We don't do the right thing all the time, human fathers. But even we who are evil, we know how to give good gifts, and we know that we really wouldn't give them dreadfully evil gifts. Well, how much more our perfect Father in heaven will provide. See, he's the great provider of all our needs. Verse 21 is the last reference to Father in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, he is the ruler who sets out his will for us to live by. And those who do his will enter his kingdom, and those who don't do his will not enter his kingdom. His will that is done in heaven and will one day be done on earth. So let's move on to this heavenly aspect then quickly. For the qualifying phrase of our verse today, verse 9, is our Father in heaven. And it's distinguished from our earthly Father, obviously. But what is this in heaven? Heaven is... The place of it is not important. I mean, it's not on earth, it's in heaven. But it's where God's will is done. Notice verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the place where God's will is done, where God's sovereignty is not challenged, where God lives and rules and knows and sees all things. The second of the February sermons also looked at this phrase, in heaven. And there were 6 points under it. Heaven is the place of God's home. That doesn't limit God. He's not limited to heaven, as if he's not in this world as well. Because thirdly, he's not remote. He sees what is done in this world in detail. Even what you and I do not see, he sees. Verse 4, 6 and 18 of chapter 6. But he is not at home in this world, this fallen world, this age. For this is not the place where his will is done at the moment. Heaven is the place where his will is done. And yet he is not bound in any space or time. He is universal. And even though he is the great God of all the universe, he is approachable. Well, you can follow up in heaven in that tape if you wish to and find the details of those 6 points. But in heaven magnifies the Father. For the real, ultimate ruler and provider whom we have to honour and trust is our Heavenly Father. There is that very harsh word of Jesus in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. Do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Ultimately, there is only one who rules. There is only one who provides. There is only one to whom we owe all honour and trust, and that is the Father in heaven. But before I tie the threads together on the subject of our prayer life, point number 3, there's one other thing to deal with, and that's the question of whose father are we talking about? That is, who is the "our" in the phrase, "our Father in heaven"? In one sense, God is the Father of all because he's the creator of all. He's the ruler of all and the provider for all in creation. But the Bible only ever rarely speaks of God as the Father of all mankind or the Father of all creation. Much more commonly, God is the Father of Israel, his adopted nation, whom he created to bring honour to his name. Jesus could be speaking of our Father in that term here, for everybody he's speaking to is Jewish on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching to Israel, if you like that kind of phrase, how to relate to God. So he could be teaching the Jews that the Jews should be calling God our Father. But specifically within Israel, God was the father of the King of Israel. That is, specifically within Israel, God was the father of the Messiah, so that when the Messiah comes, it is the Son of God who is to come. And when the Messiah did come in the person of Jesus, it was none other than God the Son who came. No one who could be better equipped to be the Son of God than God the Son. But when God the Son came, he didn't come to uniquely live with his Father, he came to share his Father with us. He came to bring many sons to glory, because by his death and resurrection and by the pouring out of his Spirit, he was to bring us into the family of God. By his death and resurrection and pouring out of the Spirit, he was to bring rebirth, regeneration, being born again. We have been created, but we are to be born again into the family of God, into a sonship. We are being adopted into the family of God. So that all Christians are the children of God, and only Christians are the children of God. For only Christians are people who have been born again so that they have a relationship with God as their Father. Only Christians have been adopted into the family of the Creator. It is a mark of the Christian that he calls God Father. For it is the Spirit that Christ has poured into our hearts that teaches us to call God Father. And that's why it's so sad when Australians who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection and pouring out of the Spirit, he was to bring rebirth, regeneration, being born again. We have been created, but we are to be born again into the family of God, into a sonship. We are being adopted into the family of God. So that all Christians are the children of God, and only Christians are the children of God. For only Christians are people who have been born again so that they have a relationship with God as their Father. Only Christians have been adopted into the family of the Creator. It is a mark of the Christian that he calls God Father. For it is the Spirit that Christ has poured into our hearts that teaches us to call God Father. And that's why it's so sad when Australians who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and who do not know God as their Father should pray the Lord's Prayer. It's so sad to see people who have not got any membership in the family calling him whom they reject Father. It is a sad thing that our parliaments are opened in this fashion, that our school days are opened in this fashion, that people are caught to call him who is not their Father, Father. For it is in those who are in Christ who know the ruler and want him to rule them, who know the provider and trust him and honour him as the one who provides for their lives. It's those who are in Christ who want to live by his word because they trust his Father. So before we even really start learning too much about the Lord's Prayer and taking even the first step in our prayer life and in changing, modifying, improving our prayer life, we really do have to ask the question of ourselves always, isn't it? As to whether God is our Father. Are we in the relationship with God, the relationship of father and child, whereby it is appropriate for us to call him Father? For there's no point praying the prayer if you haven't got the reality. The words are not like a magic chant that will somehow impress God. There's no real value in being able to say the words that Jesus taught if you haven't got the reality that Jesus brought when he died and rose and poured out his Spirit upon us. So the first thing to do is to reflect for ourselves whether God is our Father like that. If he's not, then please come and talk to us, talk to Derek or myself about it. We're glad to come around and spend some time with you and sharing with you on it. But if God is our Father, then what's this saying about our prayer life? Well, it says that the Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask. And therefore we don't need to inform him about anything or instruct him about anything. There is no point approaching him in prayer in order to coerce him, force him, argue with him, or even persuade him. You cannot impress him, you cannot trick him, you cannot put on a spiritual air. There is no display that he will in any way take notice of. Secondly, it means that in our prayers we've got to give him the honour and the due that is his. By expressing our trust and confidence in our Father, by asking him for what we need, whatever we need. But particularly asking him for those things which are the goods of his household, the things of his character, the things he's taught us, which will be reflected in what we pray in the coming weeks as we look at the rest of the prayer. For these are the things that our Father in heaven is particularly concerned for. And if we are members of his family, these are the things that we should be particularly concerned for. And these are the things that should frame and shape what our prayer life is about. Sure, our children can ask for anything, can't they? They can come and ask us for a snake, one of those jelly ones you eat, I mean. They can come and ask us for a milkshake. They can come and ask us for a chocolate or a biscuit. But that's not what our family life is about, is it? And sure, we will give these things in as much as we think they are good for them and the dentists. We'll provide them with what is needed, etc. But if that's all our family relationship is about, well then when they grow up as adults, they'll say to all and sundry that family life was very barren. It was a meaningless, useless exit. Family, there are much more important things in our family life than lollies and clothes, aren't there? Well, it is certainly appropriate and right to pray to God about the lollies and clothes issues of this world. Because we're saying, God, you're the sovereign Lord of everything and you provide everything for me, right down to the lollies I want. But there are bigger issues, aren't there, in our family life than that. And the rest of the prayer spells out for us what the issues of our family relationship are about. So this week, let's pick up our prayer life. For some of us, dust it off, shake it out, start it all over again, isn't it? That's all right, start again. Don't go into the big guilt trips. Just get on, start it again. But not in terms of how long it is or how beautiful it is, but secretly, realistically, in open, direct, honest relationship with God as Father, make our request known to him. And look further into this prayer to see the kinds of things to be praying about and to get ourselves ready for the coming week as we see what it is that the Son of God taught the children of God to pray when they approach the Father.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.